We have gathered this morning to worship a God who is the God of gods, the ruler of all things. Let us together joyfully proclaim his lordship this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are glad to have been commissioned by our Lord Jesus Christ to go to all the world preaching the gospel, making disciples, baptizing and teaching them all that you have commanded. Father, I pray that we would be faithful in carrying out that commission here, and thank you for giving us the opportunity to see that commission being obeyed around the world in the support of those missionaries that we support. Father, I pray that you would bless and prosper their ministries as well this morning for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask these things. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Matthew 8 this morning. Matthew 8. So I always love the first Sunday of March. First Sunday of March 6 years ago was my first Sunday here. So this is today is my 6th anniversary as the pastor of the church here. So the first Sunday in March always means a lot to me. Matthew 8. We have noticed in these last couple of weeks a theme. So I've observed already, and my point is not that you memorize the structure of this specifically, but there is a very definite structure in Matthew's gospel, that he begins with a narrative or telling events in the life of Jesus. And we see this, for instance, in Matthew 1 through 4, the early life of Jesus, and then 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, and it's an extended section of teaching of Jesus. If you've got a red letter Bible, 5 through 7 is all in red. And then beginning in chapter 8, we have chapter 8, 9, the very beginning of 10 is more events in the life of Jesus, and then starting partway through chapter 10, you have another extended section of teaching of Jesus. That pattern continues throughout the book of Matthew. We go from events or narrative to extended teaching time. So, we have just finished, as of a couple weeks ago, the Sermon on the Mount, the first extended teaching section of Matthew's gospel. And when we finish that, the conclusion, look at chapter 7, verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And that authority theme then really becomes a controlling idea as we go into chapter 8. So I noted before chapter 8 and 9 really fit together as one unit in Matthew. It's a sequence of 10 miracle stories. Predominantly healings, some casting out of demons, and we'll see in our passage today a calming of a storm on the sea. It's a rapid fire sequence of miracle stories in Matthew. All stories that show up in Mark and Luke, and in Mark and Luke's version, they tend to be longer. Matthew has kind of chopped out all the extra details and just rapid fire placed all these stories together. And what I argued last week, and what I'm going to continue to argue this week, is that what Matthew is doing with these stories is just as Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus' teaching shows his authority. In Matthew 8 and Matthew 8 and 9, as Jesus rebukes sickness and it departs, or he rebukes storms and they cease, here his actions are showing his authority. And so we saw that last week, not only with the leper who tells Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean, right? His confession is not, Jesus, I'm not sure if you're able to do this. He knows Jesus has the authority to do it. The question is only, Jesus, are you willing to do it? You see the same thing with the centurion, and I think just made bold in the story of the centurion who says, hey, I'm a military man. I know authority when I see it, right? I have authority over me. I have authority over certain other people. I know what authority looks like. Jesus, you don't even have to come to my house to heal my servant. If you just say the word, it'll happen because you are one with authority. Right? So this is a theme, and I think it continues here now in the second half of Matthew 8, which is where we're picking up today. Our passage this morning is Matthew 8, beginning in verse 18 through the end of the chapter. And we're going to see the polarizing response to the authority of Jesus, the polarizing response to the authority of Jesus, that we cannot be neutral about Jesus' authority claims. Beginning in verse 18, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. A scribe came up to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" That's a tough one. We'll get back to that. Let's keep reading. "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea. There was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?'" And then our final story. "And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, and coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region." Three very interesting stories here, and we'll handle them sequentially. Verses 18 through 22, the ESV gives it the heading, "The Cost of Following Jesus." I think it's a good heading. I think first, for me, the most curious thing about this story is just where it's placed. I've mentioned on multiple occasions here, even already this morning, chapters 8 and 9 are predominantly a sequence of stories about miracles. And here, in the midst of all these stories about miracles, you have this little interlude of this back and forth between Jesus and two would-be followers of Jesus. The scene seems to be sparked, right? The circumstance that leads to this particular discussion. Look at, again, verse 18. "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him," which is commonly something that happens when Jesus begins healing, "he gave orders to go over to the other side." And so it's because of this, Jesus is going to leave, he's going to get in a boat, he's going to cross over the sea, that there are those on this side of the sea with Jesus who say, "Let us go with you." Right? It's the immediacy of the moment. "Jesus, I want to be one of your disciples." And the first one that Jesus talks to here is a scribe. And if you've read your Gospels at all, you know almost always when a gospel writer says, "Then a scribe came to Jesus and said," what's going to follow is going to be something not good, right? We have the scribes and the Pharisees, and these are the ones that are always looking to trap Jesus. But here you've got a scribe who is, instead of trying to trap Jesus, seems to be one given over to a mistaken zeal, right? Look at the story again here. "A scribe came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.'" right? You're going to get in the boat. Jesus, let me get in the boat too. I want to cross over with you. I'm going to go wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That phrase, the Son of Man, is a very, very interesting one in the Gospels. And I don't know that we have time this morning to really unpack it all. If you want to follow up on it, it has its roots in the book of Daniel. I believe it's Daniel 7, where in Daniel's visions of the end times, one figure of the end time, as Daniel sees these visions of the world's kingdoms, the last kingdom, the kingdom of God, is ruled by the Son of Man. You remember Jesus actually alludes to this later on during his trial when he says, those who are questioning him, he says, you will see the Son of Man coming in great glory. Right? He is alluding to this passage back in Daniel. This is important because Son of Man then is a term that would have meant something to Jesus' Jewish audience. We've talked about some of this before. Often in the Bible, the expression son of merely means being like this or having the characteristics of this, right? So Barnabas was, the King James I think says, the son of consolation. Our modern versions say the son of encouragement. What does that mean about Barnabas? Well, he was very encouraging, right? James and John were called the sons of thunder. And it's not a comment about their dad. It means that these guys were thunderous guys in some way or another. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, if you know what Son of means, you might be tempted to say Jesus here is emphasizing his humanity, right? But given the background in Daniel, if you're tracking with me, if you get the background in Daniel, that's not what Jesus is doing. I would argue that what Jesus is doing here is rebuking the scribe for his misunderstanding of what Jesus' mission is. So we've seen this. We see this over and over again in the Gospels. Jesus comes and he proclaims the kingdom. And even his dearest disciples, the 12, those who are around him day by day and who hear his teaching day by day, their expectation, when Jesus says, we're going to go to Jerusalem, their expectation is that Jesus is going to establish the kingdom of Israel on earth right then, right there. Right? That's what they're expecting. That's why they're so shocked when Jesus is arrested and he's crucified. They have no idea what to do with this. This is the expectation of the crowds. When Jesus presents himself and does miracles and he does these signs, all of which indicate that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the crowd wants him to become their king. And so here's the scribe who says, And you see this with the disciples, right? You remember when they're going to Jerusalem and Jesus is going to be crucified, what are the disciples arguing about? Which of them would be greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to sit on Jesus' right? You know, we're about to go to Jerusalem. I bet you Jesus is going to have a throne there. I'd like to be seated right next to him. Right? This is what the disciples are arguing about. My hunch here is that the scribe has similar ambitions and similar misconceptions. He comes to Jesus and he says, I believe that you're the Messiah. I'll follow you wherever you go. And while it sounds very selfless, there's probably an element of that where he says, if this guy's the Messiah and I can latch onto him, that's going to mean good things for me. Jesus says, truly I am the Son of Man. And I have nowhere to lay my head. Right? He's saying you're misunderstanding what it is to follow Jesus. This is exactly what Jesus has been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, that we cannot expect to follow Jesus to gain earthly success right now. And so here is this man with this misguided zeal. I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, you don't know what it means to follow me. You haven't counted the cost. And then a second disciple comes in verse 21. Probably one of the most breathtakingly hard things that we find Jesus saying in the Gospels. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, this is a difficult expression, and I'm not going to pretend that I have the final answer to it. When we read that, we think of something like, this man's father has just died, and he's just asking for the afternoon off for a funeral, and then he'll follow Jesus. That's possible. It's not, I don't know that it's immediately likely. Jewish funeral preparations, even in Jesus' day, were fairly elaborate. If this man's father had just died, it would be very unlikely, not impossible, but unlikely, that he would be out listening to Jesus preaching. He would be already busy with the funeral preparations. It's quite possible when this man says, "Let me first go bury my father," there's some evidence from this time period that an expression like that would be, and this sounds really dark to us, but this man's father may not have been dead yet. In other words, "Jesus, I have certain family obligations," right? Did the Jews take seriously their obligation to honor father and mother? And the answer is yes. So here's this man saying, "Listen, I have my, possibly, I have my father. I have care of him right now. He's an old man. When he dies, when I bury him, Jesus, then I'll follow you." Whatever the circumstance, it's very clear that this man is saying, "Jesus, I know right now that it would be the right thing to do for me to follow you, but I've got these obligations that I have to tend to." And Jesus' response to him, like I said, is the sort of thing that just falls on our ear very harshly. Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." It sounds so heartless. We see this from Jesus on multiple occasions. His language is designed by him to cut to the heart of the matter. Right? We've talked about this before with the rich young ruler, right? "Good sir, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Here's all the commandments." He says, "I've done all those." Jesus says, "Sell everything that you have and follow me." And then the man goes away sorrowful. And we've talked about this. Jesus is not teaching that if you sell everything you have and give it to the poor, that you get to go to heaven. Jesus knows that that man's possessions are the idol that have hold of his heart. And that by telling him, "Sell everything that you have and follow me," he is putting his finger on the one thing that guy will not give up to follow Jesus. In this case, this would-be disciple of Jesus, the thing he's unwilling to give up is certain family ties. Now, I want to be clear on this, and we again, this is something we've looked at. In ordinary Christian living, and ordinary is not a bad term. In ordinary Christian living, most of the time we are not called to forsake our families. Right? We've looked at this before. Paul says it this strongly. If you're not providing for your family, he says, you have abandoned the faith and you're worse than an infidel. Right? In other words, ordinary Christian living actually lays on me obligations to care for my family, to care for my loved ones. Paul assumes this in some of his other letters. He's writing to, I believe it's Timothy, about if you've got widows in the church who no one is responsible for, they have no family left, the church is obligated to take responsibility for their welfare, to make sure that they're provided for. But Paul explicitly says, hey, listen, if they have family, let their family take care of them first. In other words, it is normally the case that as a Christian, instead of abandoning our family obligations, we actually become more faithful to our family obligations. Does that make sense? That's ordinary Christian living. The person who says, well, because I'm a Christian now, I'm going to flake out and not support my family, is not following Jesus. And yet there are circumstances. And nearly every one of us could tell stories like this, in which our faithfulness to Jesus puts us at odds with unbelieving family members. Nearly every one of us have stories like this. In some cases, it is, and I think similar to what this man was experiencing. I was thinking about this week, Joel and Sarah Arnold, our supported missionaries over in the Philippines. Joel's a good friend of mine. I'd ask you who have parents who are high school age or adult age, how happy you would be to have your children move to the other side of the world where you probably see them maybe once every 4 years for the sake of the gospel. Is that something that excites you? Where you're like, yes, I think that's a great... Well, most of us would be like, that's hard. I've talked to some of you who your children even get normal job opportunities and, you know, they would force them to move away. Should I pray for or against my child here? But here, you know, someone who follows the call of Christ to bring the gospel around the world, is Jesus' call on their life? Is he saying, will you follow me even if it costs you certain family relationships? Does that call still exist today? Well, it does. It certainly exists in any... You've had family obligations that fall... Any of you have family members that incessantly schedule family meetings on a Sunday? Like, you know. Right? You know I'm going to be here on Sunday. Why do you do that? It's like you're trying to fight with me. What Jesus where the first disciple that came to Jesus and said, Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere, is a disciple who hadn't counted the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. He was zealous without having counted the cost. Here, the second disciple, I would argue, had counted the cost. He understands. If I follow Jesus, it is going to cost me in terms of my immediate family relationships, right? Following Jesus at that point in his life, at that time, meant probably getting on the boat and following Jesus, right? For us, following Jesus is most often a metaphor. For him, it was literally, Jesus, you get on the boat first and I'll be behind you. I'm literally following Jesus here, right? That was his circumstance. For most of us, that's not our circumstance. But in his circumstance, he knew that this would cost him family, and he was wavering about whether Jesus was worth following exclusively. And that's why Jesus says what he says to him. The idea is essentially, I have come, I'm preaching the kingdom, I'm preaching the dawning of a new age. Let those who belong to this age of death handle the affairs of death. Right? Let the dead bury their dead. I wouldn't take this verse as some sort of absolute for all time. You know, as Christians, are you allowed to attend the funeral of your father? Yes. But what Jesus is asking is, where does your ultimate commitment lay? Where does it, with whom is your ultimate allegiance? It's a question. And this is why I think it's right in the center of all these stories. It's a question of authority. It's a question of authority. And then we have these two further examples of Jesus' authority here. His first is calming of the storm, verses 23 through 27. And I want us to keep our eye on the ball here. The stories of Jesus calming the storm. You've heard me say before a word I've stolen from a radio show I listen to, Narcissus. Right? Narcissus is reading the Bible so that all the passages are about you. You every story is just about me, right? And so we all have a tendency to narcissize the stories, right? Make them all about ourselves. And so we read about Jesus calming the storm, and so the story becomes, how can Jesus calm the storms of your life? Right? You have storms in your life, and you are fearing, and instead you need to have faith in God. And I'm not saying that's false. There may be application there to something like that, but I want you to understand that that is not why Matthew is writing this story. Matthew tells us here why he's writing the story. Look back down at your text and look at verse 27. After Jesus calms the storm, the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" The point of the story isn't Jesus can calm your storms, though again, there's truth there. The point of the story is that Jesus was really there with a very non-metaphorical storm, right? Here he is on the boat, and a boat is being filled with non-metaphorical water, and they're about to non-metaphorical drown. And Jesus talks to the storm, and the storm stops. And this is one of these circumstances that I think we, you know, sometimes we pile on the disciples for not getting it. And here is a set of circumstances where I think I could be sympathetic to the disciples. That if I were on a boat in the middle of the storm, and someone got up in the boat and walked to the front of the boat, I know that has a name, but I don't know what it is. And they walk to the front of the boat and they say to the storm, "Stop it." And it does. I would be thoroughly freaked out. And this is the, they're looking at each other, and their response is, "What sort of man is that, that the winds and the sea obey him?" You see that authority idea again, right? The point of the story is not primarily about us. The point of the story is, here is Jesus who speaks and storms stop. He talks to waves and waves obey. This is not like anyone else. This is Jesus and his supreme authority. And then one last example in verses 28 through 34. There's some difficulties here. I have mentioned, I'm not going to get bogged down in this morning, but I've mentioned that these stories in Matthew's gospel all have parallels in Mark and in Luke. If you ever read them side by side, one of the things that you might notice might jump out at you. Let's look at it again, verse 28. When he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him. Now, if you know the story from Mark and Luke, what's odd about that? In Mark and Luke, it's what? It's one demon-possessed man, right? You remember this? This is the guy who's possessed with the demons, and Jesus asks what the name is, and he says, "Legion, for we are many." And so this is the sort of thing that can be troubling to us. I think the best understanding of this is that there were two men, one of which was more significant than the other. So that when Mark and Luke are telling the story, they focus on Jesus' interaction with this one man, but there was another demon-possessed man there. So if I tell a story about how, you know, I was at this and the guy I was with started talking to this one guy, and it turns out there were two guys there, my first story isn't false, right? If I say there's one and there was also another one. Now, if there was only one, then Matthew's lying, right? But I don't think Matthew's lying. I think there were two, and Mark and Luke highlight one. Does that make sense? Okay. I think these are not hard to reconcile. We note, as you read the Gospels, that demon possession seemed to be extraordinarily common in the Gospels. That it seems like everywhere Jesus would go, not only was he healing the sick, but he was casting out demons. I would argue, and I don't have a direct verse for this, but I just want you to think about it. You know, the question is, why, if there are demon-possessed people all over the place in Jesus' day, do we not see demon-possessed people all over the place now? And I think in part the answer is, because Jesus was on earth doing his earthly ministry at the time, this would have been a time of intense satanic opposition to the plan of God in world history. Does that make sense as to why we see in the Gospels such widespread demonic activity? And so here, Jesus comes to the seashore. There are these two men. They're in the tombs. Matthew here says the way past the tomb was impassable. These men were so dangerous. They're demon-possessed. And Jesus comes and he confronts these men. And the response of the demons is interesting. Look at again at the text, verse 29. Behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" The idea seems to be, we had a spirited discussion about this, no pun intended, on Wednesday night. What do Satan and the demons know about their future? Right? And for me, I think part of the answer is, it's very difficult to know because sin, by its very nature, is irrational, right? You ever try to figure out why someone does some sinful activity that's self-destructive? Right? You see someone ruining their life by sin and you're trying to go, why are they doing that? And your brain just gets tied up in knots. The reason that your brain gets tied up in knots is sin is irrational. Does that make sense? Sin doesn't make sense. Does that make sense? Sin doesn't make sense. You see the idea though, right? Sin doesn't make sense. And so, what does Satan know? What does Satan think? What do the demons think? I don't know. They're full of self-deception because sin is self-deceiving. But it seems like from the passage here, they are aware of an eventual destiny of condemnation by Jesus, right? And here, they're looking at the circumstances of Jesus' earthly ministry, and they don't see here the circumstances that they think is the end of their time of domain on earth, right? This is not the end of the age where they are going to be condemned forever and ever. Jesus, what are you doing here now? Have you come to torment us before the time? And then we have this really bizarre scene. Right? Very bizarre. Jesus, if you're going to cast us out, would you put us in the pigs? And Jesus says, okay. And so the demons go into the pigs, and the pigs run into the sea and drown themselves. And that's just a weird story. Okay? Now, I want you to notice something. We could spend some time talking about pigs. And I think there's some observations to be made. Why is a maybe somewhat Jewish city raising pigs? I think that's a fair question. And you'll see commentators say, because we're gonna drive to this point, because at the end of the story, the people are going to say, Jesus, leave here. And you'll see commentaries make the point, see, they cared about their finances. You know, they cared about their herd more than they cared about Jesus. And I'm not going to say that that's not true at all, but I want you to see what the text says. Look at verse 33. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything. Notice this phrase. Especially what had happened to what? Whom? The demon-possessed men. Right? The way this story is normally told, you'd expect that to say, they went into the city and told everyone it had happened, especially about the pigs. And it's not about the pigs. The pigs become, in the story, a very visible demonstration of the power of Jesus. Here were these men who were possessed by demons, and here they are now, as other texts say, clothed and in their right mind. And just so you know, that what happened here was supernatural, that Jesus just didn't talk to them and counsel them, and now, you know, they were troubled before, but now they're not. Just so you know that something supernatural happened here, the same men that are now clothed and in their right mind, the demons that were driving them to do this have killed these swine. This is a wide-scale demonstration of, again, the authority of Jesus. And what people are noticing is not the pigs. What people are noticing is what had happened to the demon-possessed men. They get what happened. They get the authority of Jesus. And their response, verse 34, "And behold, all the city came to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they begged him to leave their region." One of the things that we need to see as we're reading here in Matthew 8. So we saw in Matthew 7, right? Jesus says, if you're not building on my words, you are building on sand and you will be judged. Jesus says, if you are not bearing fruit, if you do not know me, I will say, Jesus says, on the day of judgment, I never knew you, depart from me. Jesus is making himself the dividing point of all humanity. This is how I'd want to say this. Jesus is coming to you and looking you directly in the eye and saying this to you. I am, by rights, your Lord. I have full authority over you. What do you say to my claim? You've heard me say this before. This is a C.S. Lewis quote, that Christianity, if it's false, is of no importance. If it's true, it's of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. And I think you see this in a passage like this. If someone comes to you and says, I am your king, you are my subject, you cannot be neutral to that claim. Because even, you know, and it's almost hard to imagine because it's such a foreign concept to us. Most of us, if someone came up to me and says, I am your king and you are my subject, we'd walk away and think that's a crazy person. Right? But I want you to see that even in walking away, you are saying, I don't believe your claim. Right? Even in not taking it seriously. When someone comes to me and says, I am your king, kneel before me, and I say, no, I'm okay, I'm just going to go into the store now. When I just walk away casually, what I'm saying is, I reject your claim. Right? There is no neutrality to this claim. And here Jesus is saying, by word, if you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you everything. Your allegiance has to be to me and to me alone. And I'm not promising you reward in this life. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Let the dead bury their own dead. Come and follow me. And Jesus is saying, by his actions, I have authority over all things. Our response to that kind of Jesus cannot be neutrality. In the same way that Jesus is driving a wedge through Israel, he drives a wedge even today. Does that make sense? You see the claim of Jesus. And as the men come to prepare for our observance of the table, and I want to consider, as we begin to observe the table, another passage like this. I've said throughout the morning, Jesus has this habit, this practice of testing the devotion of those who follow him, right? That wherever Jesus would go, crowds would gather because there were things to see. There was excitement. There was anticipation. And so Jesus would habitually say something deeply offensive. Not provocative for its own sake, but he would drive a wedge through the crowd to see who was merely seeking spectacle versus who was truly following him. An example of this, a really important example, is found in John 6. I'm just going to read just a section here of John 6 as we prepare for the table this morning. So the Jews grumbled about him. This is John 6, beginning in verse 41. Because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, and this is not what you'd expect. Right? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And you'd think it'd say, so Jesus said to them, this is how. And instead, he's just going to raise the stakes even further. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now, I don't have time to preach that passage this morning. This is not in and of itself a passage about the Lord's table. And we know that because, and this is really important, in John 6, there is no Lord's table. Right? This is before the Last Supper. Does that make sense? Right? Does that make sense? Jesus is not talking about if you eat the bread and drink the cup, you get eternal life, because before the Last Supper, there is no bread and cup. Does that make sense? It's not directly a Lord's Table passage. Though, from a rest of the New Testament point of view, you can't read that passage and not think of the Lord's Table at all. What Jesus is saying here is that apart from union with him, there is no life. He is the only way. You see how Jesus is intentionally making himself exclusive. And so we gather today to partake of this table. And one of the things that is a challenge in pastorally, church-wise, is that the table is not exclusive. Or say it this way, the table is exclusive. There are churches that say, hey, if you're here and you want it, come to the table. And no big deal. It's just for everyone. Biblically, that's not the case. The Bible teaches that because of what these things picture, the bread broken, Jesus' body broken for us, the cup, Jesus' blood shed to atone for our sins. These are symbols. They are not magic. They don't give us life just by partaking of these. But in the same way Jesus says, if you will not eat my flesh and drink my blood, there's no life in you. These things picture the exclusivity of that message. that if you are not one who has come to Jesus Christ and Him alone in saving faith, one who has said, Jesus is the rightful Lord of me. Right? Does it mean I follow Jesus perfectly in everything? No, certainly. But there's a vast difference between denying His right to be Lord and faltering in my following His Lordship. Do you see the difference between those? Jesus drives a wedge through humanity. If we're going to be faithful to His message, there are going to be times where we have to drive that same wedge. So this table is, on the positive side, an open invitation for all of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, who are following Him in our obedience. If you're part of a church that preaches the gospel, you are welcome to the table here. I know there are those here who want to partake, some of whom need to be baptized. I want to have that conversation with you, because it's a first step of obedience. But this is, even as we partake this morning, a picture of life in Christ and no life outside of Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we confess again this morning that we have no righteousness of our own. We have no way to stand before You and to make demands on You, that You owe us anything other than judgment. But Father, we have this plea. Jesus died for us, that His body, which is just like ours, was broken in our place so that we might have full fellowship with You. And Father, we come this morning not because we are good, but we come because of Jesus Christ, on His merits alone. We thank You for the love and the faithfulness that You have shown us in Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray again. Father, Your word tells us that our sin has the penalty of death, and that the life of our flesh is in our blood, so that as our Lord died on the cross, His blood was shed and poured out in our place. Father, as we take this cup now, may we see in it Your perfect justice and its demands. May we also see in it Your love for us, sending Christ to die in our place so that we might receive life. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul continues, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Appreciate your patience this morning. It's our custom as we conclude our Lord's table services that we sing 135, "Blessed be the tie that binds." We'll just sing the first stanza of that, 135, "Blessed be the tie." Stand with me, please. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we ask that in our hearts and in our church and in our homes and in our lives, that the authority of Jesus Christ would be seen and would be delighted in. Father, that we would look together as a church at our Lord Jesus Christ and revel and exult in the fact that He has been enthroned and is Lord of all. And Father, that that would show up in our lives as we faithfully seek to proclaim that Jesus is Lord, so that all will hear and acknowledge His Lordship. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.